April 29th, 2011. It was an event that was televised. I think it was the most widely watched event over the past several years, the most widely watched event around the world. Anybody know April 29th, 2011? It was a wedding between Prince William and Kate Middleton. You're embarrassed if you know that answer, right? And if we take China out of the picture, China has, you know, over 1.5 billion people. If we take China out of the picture and think about the rest of the world, the most widely watched televised event in history was another wedding. 1981, another royal couple, right? Prince Charles and Princess Diana. People get married every day, all the time, all over the world, and hardly anybody pays any attention. But if you are an heir to the English throne, or you have royalty in your blood, people are very interested. They're fascinated by royalty. I see this in my children, too. My little girls, they're always dressing up like princesses, right? They like to play princess with their dolls. There's just something about being identified as royalty that grabs our attention. It intrigues us. Even in a country that celebrates every year that we're no longer under the royal rule, right? Every 4th of July. And there are certain expectations we have of royalty. People commit crimes all the time. People do things immoral all the time, and no one really pays much attention. But if the king or queen or a member of the royal family does something like that, everybody knows. It's a scandal. Some random woman in England might walk into a store and shoplift, but if Queen Elizabeth takes a bottle of perfume from Target, you know, it's going to be all over the news, right? We pay attention. And that's because who she is dictates how she's supposed to behave. Her conduct is expected to be in line with her identity. Well, our identity as a church far surpasses the identity of any member of any royal family. Our identity has implications for our conduct. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and he was pastor of the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Timothy had been a protege of Paul's, and Paul left him in Ephesus to pastor that church. And he writes him a letter to give him some instructions. I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes the letter of 1 Timothy to give Timothy instructions on how the church was to conduct herself. What's the church supposed to do? You imagine Paul, an apostle, founded the church. He moves on. He leaves Timothy there to pastor, and he says, hey, here are some things you need to know about how the church is supposed to act. I'm not there, so let me give you my instructions in a letter. And Paul grounds his answer on what the church is supposed to do in the identity of who the church is. Our conduct as a church is dictated by our identity as a church. In other words, what we do ought to reflect who we are. And that's Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He gives kind of the purpose statement of his letter in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, I'm just going to read 14 and 15. He's giving Timothy a number of instructions and commands in chapter 2 about his conduct or the conduct of the church. He's going to give more instructions in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But he pauses for a moment and says, this is why you are to act this way. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Here's who we are as a church. Paul calls the church the household of God. Some versions, maybe your version reads house of God. And sometimes we can get a little confused by that idea, house of God. We often think of the church building as the house of God. I could ask how many of you have ever scolded a little kid for running in the house of God, right? Or, you know, don't throw balls in here, it's the house of God. Well, biblically, this building doesn't qualify as the house of God. The Bible makes it very clear that God does not dwell in any buildings made by human hands. God dwells on earth, and he dwells in a people. The people of God are where God dwells. God owns this building because he owns every building in the universe. But when Paul says here, the household of God, he's not talking about a building, but a family. The household of God. The household meant all the members living in a given home. And by faith in Christ, we become God's children and members of his family. You know, 1 John chapter 4. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called what? Children of God, and such we are. By faith in Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. And so our conduct is to be driven by the fact that we do have royal blood. We're children of the King. And there's conduct, just as there's conduct befitting members of the royal family, there's conduct befitting members of God's family. This is a household, this is a family, and it's headed by Jesus Christ, the head of the home. God has given him authority over the church. He provides for her. He protects her. He loves her. He instructs her. He has given himself for her, and we are well cared for members of the family of God. I want you to just think about what that means for a minute. What does it mean to be members of a family? You know that saying, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, right? Some of you have probably even uttered that. You know, how many of us have some crazy uncle who shows up at family gatherings and makes a mess of everything, right? You can't choose your family. Right. You didn't choose this family, but God has chosen this family for you. And let's be frank, we may not have all chosen to say, these are the people I want to hang out with. That's all right. That's fine. God has chosen that. And we are brothers and sisters in this family. You'll get a whole room full of crazy aunts and uncles, you know? That's fine. That's what God does. He gives us to one another. But the whole thing about family is once we're in a family, there's a commitment and a level of love and loyalty that should bound a family together. And that's how we're to be characterized in the family of God, committed to one another, loving one another, caring about each other, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and weeping with those who mourn. How many of you have had the opportunity to look in the eyes of a brother or sister in this family and weep with them? I hope you have. I had that opportunity several times this week to weep with a brother and a sister whom I love. I'm also looking forward to rejoicing with those who rejoice. Another couple that I love is due to have a baby this week. And my brother and my sister, and I will rejoice with them. And I wouldn't trade the weeping or the rejoicing for anything in the world. This is the family of God, and we love one another. And Jesus is our example, right? He wept at the grave of Lazarus. And he hugged those children and loved them. And he's loved this family enough to sacrifice himself for her. And we are members of one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can't lose that identity. You're sitting in a room full of people who you are related to through the blood of Christ. We're the household of God. And Paul goes on to say we're also the church of the living God. The church of the living God. This is a God we serve who is alive. There are dead idols all over this world. Not just the ones you see on National Geographic, people bowing down to, but there are plenty of dead idols in this country, in this town. Things people are worshiping that do nothing, have no life in them. And we serve a God who is alive. Not only is he alive, he's the very definition of life. This is the church of the living God. And when Paul talks about the church here, he's not just talking about this some esoteric idea of this universal church out there in La La Land. Okay, he's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about this church. He's talking about local churches. We know that because he actually literally says a church of the living God. Your version may have the there, but there's no the there. He's saying, Timothy, I'm writing to you, you're in a church of the living God. There are other ones, but this one is a church of the living God. He's talking about Racine Bible Church on Spring Street in Sturtevant, a church of the living God. An actual church body with an actual name and an actual place in time and space with carpet and lighting and cars in the parking lot. That's what he's talking about. And he says, he calls this place a church of the living God. And he gives them instructions on how to conduct themselves in that church. Just right before this, he's given qualifications for elders and deacons. Elders and deacons do their ministry in local churches. They have real life flesh and blood. So we're not talking about something in theory here. Did you walk in those doors saying, I'm gathering with my family, I'm gathering with the church of the living God this morning? If we think about what that means, if God is alive, shouldn't his family reflect that aliveness? It should come out in the vibrancy of our worship, our love for one another, our passion for the mission of the church. It should reflect the fact that we serve a God who isn't some mere idea or a tradition, but actually the living God of the universe. This is the household of God, the church of the living God. And he kind of ramps up to this last phrase in verse 15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What does a pillar do? Pillar holds things up, right? A pillar in ancient architecture would have kept the structure up, held up the roof, keeps the building from collapsing. Paul uses that word pillar, and he also uses the word buttress, is what the ESV uses, or foundation, or support. The idea is one of providing stability. So I think the image he's providing us here is a pillar holding it up and the foundation underneath. Pillar and foundation, or pillar and support of the truth. As I said, Timothy was pastor of a church in Ephesus. Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, was known for one thing, famous, a temple. Temple of the goddess Artemis. And it was a huge, magnificent temple. It was actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would flock there from all over the Mediterranean to see this temple. 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, 60 feet tall. 127 pillars held up the roof of that temple. Many of those pillars were donated from kings or given as gifts from kings of other kingdoms, and they were overlaid with gold, studded with jewels, and so forth. It would have been a magnificent sight. And everyone in Ephesus, you know, the whole area was defined by that temple. So when Paul uses this word picture, pillar and foundation, the believers in Ephesus, their minds would have raced to the picture of the pillars and the foundation stones of this massive temple. And Paul says here, don't miss what he's saying. Paul says here that the local church, not a denomination, not a building, not an organization, but the local church, the local family of God, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The local church holds up and supports the truth and keeps it from falling. Where the church fails, the truth is lost. And where the church is faithful, the truth is upheld. What makes this place a church is not just a group of people who have sentimental feelings for one another, is the fact that we have a common faith. There's truth that we believe and hold on to and proclaim. We have no right to tamper with the truth. We have no right to misrepresent it or to shade it or to hide it, to twist it, to abandon it. Where those things are done, the truth is lost. The church becomes impotent, and God's judgment shows up in the form of removing his spirit. So as a church, we're tasked with upholding the truth, guarding it, supporting it, believing it. What truth is Paul talking about? Well, if you look on in verse 16, he's going to tell us what truth he's talking about. Here it is. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Mystery of godliness. It's kind of a strange phrase. In our day, we think of mystery as some sort of information that's been concealed from us, right? I think of Stonehenge in England, those big rocks in the formation in England. And to my understanding, historians still aren't sure how that thing got built. Each of those rocks weighs, I should know my facts. It weighs a lot, okay? Just trust me on that. Those rocks weigh a lot. And we have no idea how ancient people, before machines and everything else, quarried those things, got them there, and set them up. It's a mystery. To me, it's a mystery why anyone would ever eat tofu. That's another mystery. It's like knowledge withheld from me, okay? In Paul's day, though, a mystery wasn't knowledge withheld, but rather truth revealed, something that people have now received. And the mystery of godliness is the truth about godliness, the truth about righteousness, which has now been revealed. And Paul gives a little summary of it here. He quotes part of a hymn. These next few lines are most likely a hymn that the early churches would have sung. So as soon as he started saying these lines, everyone probably was, oh yeah. It would be like if I quoted some lines from Amazing Grace. You would know exactly what I was talking about as soon as I started saying them. And that's what Paul does here. So here it is. Here's the mystery of godliness. Here's the truth about righteousness that has been revealed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Obviously, he's talking about Jesus. And these lines are in pairs. The first two contrast flesh and spirit. Jesus is God, manifest in flesh, incarnated. Right? And in his flesh, he was despised, rejected, hated, and crucified. In the spirit, though, he was resurrected. He was brought to new life and vindicated. What he was accused of, which took him to the cross, he was vindicated of when he was resurrected by the Spirit of God. The second pair contrasts two different audiences, angels and nations. He was observed by angels, and he was preached among the nations. While the angels watched, the gospel message went out to the nations. The third contrast there is between two different realms, the world and heaven. He was believed on in the world. People who heard the message put their faith in Christ. Some of them did, anyway. The world was the realm where the message was preached and believed, and heaven was the realm where Christ was received to the right hand of the Father in glory. We believe in the world. You don't need to believe in heaven. Belief, faith is done when you get to heaven because Christ is there, and faith becomes sight. So he quotes this part of the hymn and gives a little snapshot of the truth that we are to believe and hold up. Now, this isn't all of the truth, right? There's a lot of other things that we need to uphold and believe. But what Paul's talking about here is the gospel. Jesus, the Lord God, come in human form, crucified by man, taking upon himself our sin, raised in the power of the Spirit, ascended into heaven. And this message being preached and believed on in the world. And it continues to go to the nations. This is the truth we believe. Let us never stray from the gospel message. Let's never lose this message. This is a message of hope. In a broken world, there's comfort to be found here. God has come to experience our pain, to share in our suffering. In a world of sin, there's forgiveness offered. In a world of conflict, there's peace available. This is the message. This is the truth. God has redeemed us from slavery to sin and death. And this is what the church is to guard and uphold and support and maintain. This is the truth of which the church is the pillar and foundation. If I could change the analogy a little bit, this truth can either advance and make captives for the kingdom in the form of souls won to Christ, or we can lose this truth and lose territory, lose people to their sin if we don't hold fast to the gospel. This gospel can make and train disciples who make and train more disciples. So let's just make sure we're really clear here. Who we are as the church, the family of God, given the responsibility of holding on to, holding up the truth, then dictates what we do, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. Or if I flip it around, what we do ought to reflect those very things we've talked about of who we are, the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Look again at chapter 3, verse 14. We read it earlier. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This is what Paul's saying. Timothy, I'm writing you some instructions. Okay, you've already read some of those instructions in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The reason why these are the things you're supposed to do is because you aren't a collection of pagan heathen worshipers. You aren't the Ephesian Kiwanis Club, okay? You are the church of the living God, the family of God. You're the very sons and daughters of the one who flung the stars into existence. That ought to mean something. That ought to do something in how you act and what you do. You've been entrusted with the most priceless treasure in the universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what you do needs to treasure that, needs to protect it and guard it. And I think Paul's implying that to the degree to which you follow my instructions in this letter is the degree to which you will uphold the truth. Ignore my instructions and the truth is compromised. And I think there's more than one reason to believe that. Look with me back at chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." Did you catch that? He goes through a list of sins and then says, these sins are contrary to the gospel. To hold up the truth means to live out the truth, and to live out the truth means to follow what Paul is telling Timothy in this book, in this epistle. Our conduct as a church, and I mean as a church, I mean all of us as a church, will either hold the gospel up, it'll drop it in the mud, right? So the whole point of this epistle is the church has been given an identity by God and she should conduct herself as such, which leads to then what we do, what we do. And we could look at the rest of the epistle and look at all the commands in 1 Timothy and say how all of these end up either by following this, we hold the gospel up, and by ignoring these commands, we let the gospel fall. We're not going to do that with every command. I'm not going to preach the whole book of 1 Timothy this morning in case you're worried. But we are going to look at a few of the commands here. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So when the church gathers, we should pray. In your ABFs, I know these ABFs gather together and pray. Part of what we should be praying for is for kings. For us, it's not kings necessarily, but for those in positions of authority. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Part of our prayer life as a church is to say, is to pray that the authorities over us would allow the gospel to do its work, allow the church to be the church, and see the gospel move forward. We ought to be praying for that. Why? Look at verse 3. "This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's the gospel. We're the ones who hold on to the gospel. Well, then let's pray that the authorities above us would allow us to proclaim this gospel and believe this gospel and live this gospel out so that others may come to know and believe this same gospel. That's what Paul is saying. A few verses down, verse 8, he gives instructions to the men and to the women. Men, specifically, as they gather to pray, should be lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The point isn't your posture in prayer. The point Paul is making is that it is the issue of holiness. Men should be gathering as holy men, putting off anger, putting off arguments, and praying. Women, likewise, he's got instructions for the women, and his instructions to the women are women, be more concerned about what's going on in the heart than about the clothes that you're putting on. If we'll hold up the gospel in this church, we'll have men who care about personal holiness and will want to pray and will want to avoid anger and argument. And we'll have women who care more about internal adornment than external adornment. And that holds up the gospel. Look at the beginning of chapter 3, where I referenced this already a little bit. He gives instructions for the kind of elders and deacons you should have in a congregation. Elders are to be above reproach. They need to be faithful to their wives, self-controlled, not quarrelsome, managing their families well, so forth. The same thing for deacons. He's got qualifications for the deacons. Why? If this is the family of God, and if we want to hold up the truth and not see the truth dropped, we need to make sure that we have biblically qualified leadership so the church isn't scandalized and the truth isn't compromised. Go on to chapter 4, if you would. Verse 13. When the church gathers together, what should she do? Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Church gathers together. If we're the ones who hold on to the truth, and if we're going to keep the truth, then we need to know the truth. The Scripture needs to be read. We need to listen to exhortation, preaching, encouraging us to put the truth into practice. And then we need to be taught doctrine. We can't hold on to that which we don't know. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Again, we're just kind of hitting through a few of the commands. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. And he'll go on from there to give instructions about widows, who should be considered truly a widow and how to care for them. Well, where does that come from? Let's think about the gospel message. The gospel message is you and I were weak and desperate and needy and broken. And Jesus Christ came to bring hope and to provide for our greatest need, which was salvation. We embody the gospel when we look around the congregation and say, who is in need and how can we help? We're living out the gospel and we're holding up the truth of the gospel when we do that. And we could extend that beyond widows to folks in all different situations who are in need, suffering, struggling. Chapter 6, look at verse 8 of chapter 6. I'll back up to verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Go to verse 17. He comes back to this idea again in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here's his point. If this gospel is really good, if this gospel is really worth hanging on to, then let's live as if it is more important than the things of this world. The rich in this world will live for their riches. Paul's saying the rich in the church have something much greater to live for. The riches found in Christ, the riches of the gospel. And so they're to do good and be rich in good works and to be generous, because that holds up the glory of the gospel. It's a pillar and support of the truth. Our conduct should match our identity. That's the whole idea through this epistle of 1 Timothy. We are the family of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. Now, let me just give you three things to take home and meditate on. Our identity as a church should influence our conduct. So let me give you three things to think about this week and beyond. Number one, if we're going to apply this, number one, love the church. Love the church. The church is the family of God. He loves her. And if we love him, we'll love the ones he loves, which is the church, even with all her imperfections. I like this quote from Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "The church is not perfect, but woe to the man who finds pleasure in pointing out her imperfections. Christ loved the church, and let us do the same. I have no doubt that the Lord can see more fault in his church than I can, and I have equal confidence that he sees no fault at all, because he covers her faults with his own love, that love which covers a multitude of sins, and he removes all her defilement with that precious blood which washes away all the transgressions of his people." I like that quote. Look, it's really easy. I was talking to the membership class about that this week. It is really easy to find fault with the church, right? I mean, if you've been here 5 minutes, there's something you can find wrong. Stay around a little longer and the list will grow. And Jesus Christ looks at his church, looks at this church, this local church. She's got blemishes. She's got warts. And he loves her. And he loves her just the way she is. He wants her to grow. He wants her to grow in beauty and godliness. But he loves her. And we ought to do the same. So love the church. Learn to love the church. Cultivate a love for God's people. Number two, your conduct matters. Your conduct matters. And it doesn't just matter in some sort of like a me and Jesus kind of way. It matters in a corporate way. It matters because you're part of the people of God. Your conduct isn't just between you and God. It affects all of us, and it affects our corporate witness. It affects our ability to function as a family. It affects our ability to hold up the truth. So your conduct matters, and your conduct needs to reflect our identity as the church. And number three, grace is abundant. Grace is abundant. Look, pick up 1 Timothy this week and just read it from start to finish, and tell me how well you did. Tell me what grade you got. You failed. So do I. We have failed as a church. We're a collection of broken sinners. We can't say we've kept all of this perfectly. Sometimes we forget our identity. Sometimes we live as though God is dead. Sometimes we've despised his family. And yet there is grace and pardon in the gospel. These are the kind of people that Jesus came to die for. People who can't keep 1 Timothy, all the commands of 1 Timothy. What makes the truth so worth fighting for and protecting and holding up to the world is the fact that it provides hope for sinners. Christ has come to atone for all of our failures as individuals and as the church. As his people, we've broken every one of his commands, and yet he hasn't forsaken us. Our God has come to us in Christ. He's offered mercy and grace. He's called us his people, he's called us his family, and he's given us a privilege of guarding and living out the gospel. And let's ask him to help us do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and the head of this church. We come to you, Father, in praise. We are not worthy of being called your sons and daughters. Jesus is worthy of that. We are not. And yet that's exactly what you've called us, by your grace. Lord God, forgive us for the times when we forget our identity, who we are as a church. Forgive us for those times when we have ignored our brothers and sisters. Forgive us for those times when we have despised what you love. And help us, Father, to live out our identity as the church. Help us to hold fast to the truth. Lord God, I pray that this body would be faithful to the gospel this year and next, for the next 10 years and 20 years and 50 years. I pray, Lord, that we would hold up the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.